I know I say it somewhat frequently, but I'll keep reiterating to it that more beautiful than all of the piano solos and guitar solos and drum solos of music being played is the Song of the Saints. To hear people lifting up their voices in worship is a wonderful, wonderful sound. So continue doing it. Keep doing it louder and louder and louder. Don't fall prey to that thinking, well, I can't sing. Yes, you can. And God loves to hear it. Well, we're studying about grace. Throughout the first part of the book of Romans, Paul was very eager to establish the concept of the gospel received by faith. Because a gospel that's received by faith is obviously a gospel that is not received by merit. We receive the gospel solely by faith, by believing it. It's a gift. But now he's going to turn his attention to the other side of that coin, that if you receive something solely by faith, then the nature of the gift itself must be a gift. It must be something that's given. It must be something that is unmerited. It must be something that is not, doesn't find its foundation in the receiver, but in the giver. And so he's going to turn his attention to God's sovereign mercy. And we use the word sovereign. It's kind of a word that, I don't know, either gets misunderstood these days or not used, especially here in America, because we have politically so vehemently withstood any thought of a sovereign over us. But the word basically means one who rules. One who rules without limit. And I think it's good and right that, politically speaking, we reject any sense of another human being ruling over us without limit, until, of course, that one human being takes his throne. And then, as we have said before, I will throw aside all of my convictions about self-government and gladly lay them at the foot of one whom I will claim as my absolute king, Christ, because he is a sovereign ruler. Paul started off chapter 9 telling us about his great desire for Israel, the nation, his heartache for them, to see them saved. And now he wants to clarify something for us. Because he's poured out that desire, I'm aching, I have great longing in my heart, continual pain, using words that are akin to a woman going through the birthing process and those contractions that come upon her. And as we said last week, that pain has a hopeful expectation. It has an end it's looking to. It doesn't just experience pain and with hopelessness. It's hopeful. And so Paul has a hope in mind there. He goes through the blessings of the people of Israel in verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4. They're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Those blessings of the nation of Israel. But now he wants to clarify for us that, and that's what this whole next section is going to be, chapters 9, 10, and 11, really do regard the nation of Israel. The next few verses of chapter 9 are a discursus for us about why Paul has not given up hope for the nation of Israel. Because he tells us in verse 6, where we begin today, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now he wants to clarify that pain and that sorrow that he talked about earlier. It's not the kind of pain and sorrow that comes from thinking God has failed in his promises or that Israel has forfeited them. That would be an absolute despondency. To think that Israel, through her rejection of the Messiah, had given up any claim to those promises. Paul says that's not what this is about. And now he's going to have to explain that statement. It's much of what the rest of chapter 9 is about. How is it, Paul, that you can look at Israel in its current state of disbelief and say God still has promises that pertain to them? Because he's very clearly let us know right here, the word of God has not failed. all of those promises given to the nation of Israel. And we could begin way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and says, I'm going to give you a land. And through you, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That first promise of the Abrahamic covenant, has that failed? Because Israel rejected the Messiah when he came the first time, does that mean that the seed no longer counts? Whoops, sorry, Abraham, I wanted to give it to you, but your children wouldn't receive it, so I guess I'll have to take it somewhere else. Especially as we bring into that equation the concept that Paul has been promoting all over the Roman Empire, preaching a gospel that includes not just Jew, but also Gentile. Does that mean, now that the gospel is going to the Gentile as well as to the Jew, and that salvation is being offered to the Gentiles on the same terms, because you don't come to Christ any differently as a Gentile than you do as a Jewish person, does that mean that God has cast off Israel? And I said, well, I'll just give it to the Gentiles? You know, there are whole branches of Christianity that we would embrace as brothers and sisters in Christ because they've got the gospel right. But they do believe that God has transferred all of the Old Testament promises to the church. It's a system that we call covenant theology. They often will take Old Testament promises and kind of spiritualize them to apply them to the church. Is that what we're to see as having happened? That God's plan all along meant, when he said Israel, what he meant really meant was believing person. Or is there a reason to say that when God said Israel, he meant Israel? Well, that's what Paul is going to discuss here. And it all ties together why he can say that though I have sorrow in my heart, I ache for them to come to Christ. It's not the kind of sorrow that comes from thinking that the Word of God has failed. The Word of God hasn't failed. And so Paul's going to reemphasize for us that the Word of God is just as valid. Excuse me. Just as valid. The promises are just as valid, and the recipients of the promises are just as valid. However, he has to explain something first. And that is that in this section, he's going to begin pointing out that the reason he has this kind of hope, even though he's aching, it's an aching that looks forward to something, just like childbirth is. He says, what I'm looking forward to is the rebirth of Israel. A moment when the nation will receive the promises. Even though right now they're rejecting it, they will come to faith in their Messiah. They will receive him. And because he is so confident of that, or the reason he is so confident of that, is what he's going to explain. But it has to do with God's sovereign mercy. So, in this interim section, before he fully addresses the future and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, which are going to come more in chapter 11, he wants to establish the nature of God's promises. Because here's what you have to consider. Israel, did they receive the Messiah or did they reject him the first time he came? You can answer this. He rejected him. They crucified him. They killed him. They said, we don't want you. We don't want you to rule over us. Now, we know that was part of God's plan as well. Christ had to die for our sins and be raised. But their rejection, does that then mean that God says, okay, since you rejected my Messiah, then no, you don't get any of the promises? And Paul's answer to that is going to be no, because of the nature of a promise. If the fulfillment of the promise depends upon the response of the recipient, is there any guarantee that God would be able to keep his promise? Yeah, it's a tough question.
It comes down to, is a promise
or not? Yeah, the nature of a promise. If God says, I'm going to bless Israel, I'm going to do it through the Messiah. If Israel can reject that, then there's a chance that God might not fulfill his promise. But that's not true, because God can't lie, and God can't fail. There are a lot of things. You want to really tie your brain in knots? Start reading theology texts about what God can and can't do. Okay? I'm just here. I don't mind doing that. I'll tell my kids this because we kind of tease people that do this. They, you know, like blowing my mind. But when it's a thought like that, it's kind of worthy of that statement. God can do anything he wants to do. Now, we as theologians sit around all the time and say, well, can God create a square circle? Can God create a married bachelor? Can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? And all of these are trying to explore the nature of God's being. They're not bad questions. You have to think about them. They're good to think about. But we want to think about the nature of a gift, the nature of a promise. So when God makes promises, he must keep them. He must fulfill them. Because he is a faithful. We read that in the psalm today. Your faithfulness is from everlasting. It's from of old. God is gracious. So these are part of the two natures of this promise that Paul's going to draw out here. And that is that God's promises are gracious. God grants them simply because he wanted to. There was nothing compelling God outside of his own nature and being to grant the promise. Nothing forced him. He did it because he wanted to. Now, we always limit that by saying there's nothing outside of God's own nature. So you couldn't have forced God to give you a promise. You couldn't coerce it out of him in any way because God is completely sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't need us. He loves us. He wants us to know him, but that's not because of some intrinsic lack within himself. And here's where some of our comparisons break down, because God has obviously built in some wonderful illustrations for us into this thing we call life. Marriage is a great one, reflects the gospel. And yet even that is somewhat lacking in the relationship between God. We are incomplete in ourselves, which is why God said to Adam, it's not good that you be alone. Now, we know that doesn't mean that if someone's alone, God can't fulfill the need for them. But that therein even highlights the troubles, that we have a need to not be alone. We have a need that needs to be fulfilled, and God supplies it one way or t'other. But God himself has no need outside of himself. I needed that gal over there to complete me. And if you're here Wednesday night, we got a fantastic illustration of this, and it was hilarious. We had it a... Is she outside? No? She said she might come today, so I'll have to ask. But we had a lady come Wednesday night, and she was interacting with us very well, a visitor, and we were talking about finished or complete, and she says, well, I heard an illustration one time that says the difference between the two, and that is if you marry the right woman, you are complete. If you marry the wrong woman, you are finished. Right? I said, that's brilliant. I love it. Right? God created us with an innate dependency. Everything about our nature screams dependent, dependent, dependent. I need. Because God wanted to be the one to fill that need for us. But God in himself has no need outside of himself. So there was nothing constraining God to make these promises. They were gracious. Understanding that concept of the graciousness of God is so very important. God did not have to save us. There was nothing outside of himself that compelled him to save us.
There's no deficiency in account that makes it a fault to overflow.
So an overflowing fountain is not a problem. Right. But God loves us. Out of his own nature, he loves us. So promises are gracious. They are also unconditional, meaning their fulfillment is in no way based on man's response or participation. That's the nature of a promise. I will do it, regardless of what else happens. Now, that does not mean that God at times does not make conditional agreements with people. When we examine biblical covenants, it's very important to examine, is it conditional or unconditional? The Abrahamic covenant, was there anything Abraham had to do to receive that promise? No, it was unconditional. Even when God initiated the covenant, if you remember back to reading through Genesis, God tells Abraham, get some animals, cut them in half, And you're going to lay their halves side by side like this. And this was a very ancient custom. God was using this cultural representation of making an agreement to communicate something to Abraham. And normally what would happen is the two people making a covenant would walk down the middle of those two animals, and both of their robes would be soaked in the blood of those animals, so that when they come out on the other side, they would be able to look at each other and say, "May I become like one of those animals if I don't keep my promise? May someone else be able to soak their garments in my blood and destruction if I don't keep my word." But when God did this with Abraham, Abraham splits the animals in half, lays them side by side, and then God knocks Abraham out. He falls on the ground into a deep sleep, and God himself walks between the animals, signifying to Abraham, there's nothing you're going to do about this. I will do it myself. That's an unconditional covenant. Now, when God brought the Israelites out of the land, he brought them to Mount Sinai. He himself descended on the mountain in fire and smoke and in great glory. And he called out to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." And he laid out for them the Ten Commandments. And Israel had a response. Remember what it was? Everything that the Lord has said, we will do. You know, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If they did not keep the covenant, God had a list of things that he would do to Israel, which included kicking them out of the land. He said, "I will give you the land, I'll bless you, your animals won't miscarry, nobody will attack you, your crops will be productive if you keep my covenant. But if you don't keep my covenant, I'll bring war, I'll bring pestilence, I'll bring plague, and I will eventually kick you out of my land." Well, what happened? Israel didn't keep the covenant, so they were ejected from the land. That was a lesson. God was teaching Israel something in her own history to say, you can't keep my covenant. You can't meet my holy standard. It isn't possible for a sinner to meet God's holy standard. And I want you to learn that by experience, so that when you utterly despair of being able to earn my favor, then you will turn to me and seek it on a different basis. You'll seek it on the basis of grace, not merit. Paul ties all those things together in the beginning of the book of Romans to let us know that the gospel is offered to us on the basis of grace, not merit. And it's only those that are totally and completely wrapped up in their own despair of ever earning it that can come and receive it by grace. So the nature of a promise is gracious and unconditional. So if God's promises are to be trusted, there's no human element which could derail them. So if God says, "I will save my people from their sins," he means it. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. When God describes the new covenant to the people of Israel, there is not a single condition for the people of Israel to meet. God says, "I will. I will. I will forgive their iniquity. I will teach them. Every one of them will be taught by God, and I'll save my people." God's promises have not failed. And so it's that nature of the promise of God that leads Paul to say it's not that the word of God has failed. Now, to the experiential way, how can you say that, Paul, when we're standing here in Rome or in 21st century America? We look at the Jewish people and say, we support a missionary to the Jewish people, Marty Zide. Why do we do that? Because by and large, the Jewish people have not received their Messiah even yet. 2,000 years later, they're still living in rejection of the Messiah as a nation. But what does Paul tell us? How can he tell us that? The promise hasn't failed. Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham... Sorry, misread that. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So he lays out this principle that not all is as it seems. But not everybody that is physically descended from Abraham is part of the promise. God has selected some. God has chosen. God, in his sovereign mercy, has not included all of them. So unbelieving Israelites, the fact that there are unbelieving Israelites, both when Paul writes this and even today, does not negate the fact that God is keeping his promise. He is keeping his promise to the ones that he gave it to. So not everybody that belongs to Israel is actually part of Israel. Now he's going to illustrate this in a couple of ways. He's establishing this fact that even if most of the current descendants of Abraham, and there are many of them, even if most of them have rejected the Messiah, that doesn't mean God has failed in his promise. You say, well, how can you say that, Paul? Well, he's going to give us two examples, Old Testament examples of why he says this. And he quotes this passage, "Through Isaac your offspring shall be named." Through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Now, this is a promise that's given in Genesis chapter 17. I'm sorry, chapter 18. The exact quote is from chapter 18, verse 10. It follows on the heels of chapter 17 where God initiates this covenant with Abraham. I mean, he gave the promises way back in chapter 12, but all throughout Abraham's life in different ways, God was re-emphasizing this promise. Here's what I'm going to do through you. Okay. So we come to chapter 18, and God says, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He's letting Abraham know, that promise I gave you way back when I said, "I will, through you and through your seed, I will give them the land, and I will bless all the nations of the earth through him," I was talking about your seed through Isaac. Now, what's important to note about this is that at the point God gives this promise, guess who has not yet been born? Isaac. But guess who has been born? Ishmael. You say, ooh, that's harsh. Might sound harsh in some ways. But God is very clearly establishing in Abraham's mind that your fleshly attempt to gain the promise through your own merit doesn't work. God had given Abraham the promise, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your seed. I'm going to make you the father of many nations." And at some point, Abraham got a little bit despairing of waiting for that promise to be kept. And so he, in collaboration with his wife Sarah, took his handmaiden Hagar, went into her, made her a concubine, conceived a son, and Ishmael was born. And then years later, God appears to Abraham and says, no, it's through Isaac that I'm going to call your seed. Meaning the promise I made, I meant through this new son that I'm going to give you. I didn't mean through Ishmael. Your own attempts to secure this promise are void, they're null, they don't work, they don't count against me. God says, I'm going to fulfill the promise myself. It's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. So verse 8, Paul draws a conclusion from this and says, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring, meaning that God is fulfilling the promise. But it might not be the way that it looks. Not everybody that's of Israel is of Israel. And Paul will draw the conclusion later on to say that God always saves himself a remnant. So that even if the nation as a whole rejected the Messiah, there were still believing Israelites. They are the fulfillment of the promise. Paul was one of them. He's a Hebrew from the tribe of Benjamin. He's an Israelite. He goes through his own credentials in a couple of places. 2 Corinthians, we're studying Sunday school. Philippians. Paul is an Israelite, and yet he came to faith in the Messiah. How did that happen? Well, God had to smack him over the head with a 2x4 to get it to happen. But God ensured that it happened because God keeps his promises. God is making sure and has always made sure that there is always a remnant of people. And Paul will make that point later on. The point he's making right now is to establish this concept of God's sovereign mercy. That God is in control of showing mercy. That God is in control of keeping his own promises. And so, one of the ways he does this is through this example of Isaac. God chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. Abraham even begged him at one point, oh, that you would let Ishmael stand before you. And God said, no, that's not my choice. Abraham, you're trying to constrain me. You're trying to force me into something because of your emotional state, because of how you feel about your son. Obviously, it's natural. We love our children. Even when they really bug us, right? We still love our children. Sorry, guys, it happens. But, you know. And that works the other way around, too. I know, you know, kids love their parents even when we really bug them. But Abraham's trying to play on that natural affection that should exist between a parent and child. Oh, God, why can't you choose Ishmael? He's my firstborn son. He's the first child I've ever had. But God says, what does Abraham, or what does Paul call it here? It's not the children of the flesh. You know, that term is consistently used throughout Scripture to refer to sinful things. Abraham, you tried to fulfill that promise in your own fleshly desire in your own way. No, I'm not going to count that. I'm going to do this myself. Was what if God had given in and said, well, I know you love your son. All right, we'll bless Ishmael and we'll call him the promised child. And suddenly God is giving this living demonstration that, okay, all right, I know I said it's supposed to be by grace, but go ahead, earn it a little bit. Do it yourself as much as you can, and then I'll fill in the gaps. Do you know how prevalent that theology is? And it's terrible. It destroys the gospel. It sounds good on the outside, just a little bit, but there is no sense in the gospel of me contributing anything. I have to come on the basis of God's gracious promise. But as we've reiterated throughout this whole study, we're talking about election, we're talking about God's sovereign mercy, it in no way negates my responsibility to respond positively. Another thing you can do, read through all kinds of theological textbooks that try to solve that mystery and the mechanics of it. You can't do it. It's outside the capabilities of our limited minds to figure out how God accomplishes this thing. But in some way, God in His sovereign mercy is very specific about whom He chooses to be merciful to. And He works so that the individual responds positively. I think we can have room in that to say that God doesn't grab my will and twist it and break it and make me do what He wants me to do. Somehow, in God's purposes and program, He brings me to a point where I do make the decision. I do choose Him. But it was because He chose to know me first. He selected me to be an object of His mercy, just like He selected Ishmael. Now, what is the point of Paul selecting Isaac here? He's going to elaborate on this even a little bit more. That with the point that God says this to Abraham, Isaac had not yet been born. And he continues on here. Verse 8, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So that example of Ishmael, God selects Isaac before Isaac's ever born, before Isaac's ever conceived. So what's the point of saying that? Again, he's re-emphasizing the nature of God's sovereign mercy. This is God who chooses. This is God who establishes the plan. It wasn't the choice of Isaac. Now, another point we have made all throughout this study as we go through and talk about God's sovereign mercy and His election of us is this will destroy any sense of human pride that we may have remaining, and it should. We come to passages like this, and yes, we can get bent out of shape about what that means in some areas, and it's tough to think about. Our minds have a hard time wrapping around it, but I think there's two points that you really want to focus on in this. And that is, number one, abandon any sense of your own merit. Even in the thought of, well, I chose him. It wasn't even your faith that did it. Paul's going to be very clear about this in the verses to come. He gave you the faith anyway. If God's mercy is going to be sovereign, then he's unbound by anything outside of himself. So your decision to believe in Christ, yes, you decided. Yes, you're responsible. Yes, you exercised faith. We're not trying to diminish any of that, except to say, that's no merit to you. God gave you the faith anyway. God brought you to the point where you would exercise it. God did that because he sovereignly chose to have mercy on you. So we are to abandon any sense of pride, any sense of self-deservingness, of self-worth. Christ called all those who are poor in spirit and said they're blessed. God, I got nothing. I got nothing I can bring to you. Nothing I can offer you. Or as we sing in another song, there's nothing in my hand I bring. Well, Paul continues here. All right, so it's not the children of the flesh, but it's the children of the promise. About this next year, you'll return and have a son. Not only so, verse 10, he's going to continue and give us another example. And I think this is a really great illustration for us on a whole other front. To say, boy, be very careful that you don't build entire biblical doctrines based on solitary verses. Easy to do, isn't it? And you'll read books that sound like they're great books, but when you boil it all down, they have one passage that they have taken out of context and kind of twisted a little bit to make it sound great. Be very wary of that. Solid theology and solid practical teaching have to be built on the entirety of God's Word, not select little portions of it. Well, Paul's going to, in some way, illustrate that for us, because he's going to cite another verse. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. See, there's this reemphasizing that the merit was not based in the people. They hadn't even been born yet. When God gives this declaration to Rebekah, she's got these two children, they're struggling in her womb, and God gives her a revelation, and he says, I'm jumping down here to verse 12, she was told the older will serve the younger. Well, she was given that declaration before those were born. Normally speaking, the older child would receive the place of honor as the firstborn, and the younger child would take a more subservient role. That was the custom. And I, you know, all my younger kids are over here like, oh, I hate that custom. Why does mom and dad always leave Ethan in charge? But God solemnly declared to Rebekah, that is not how it's going to be. And the reason it's not going to be that way is because I'm choosing one of them. And I know this offends our modern sensibilities in a lot of ways. But when he says this next statement in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob over Esau. Apart from any merit or anything that God looked forward and saw in Jacob, he chose Jacob because of his sovereign mercy. Nothing outside of his own nature compelled God to choose one over the other. Nothing inherent in Jacob or Esau. And the reason God declared this before they were even born, Paul makes this point, so that it could not be based on whether they even decided anything or did anything, good or bad. But so that the decision could rest where? Look at verse 11. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. This whole thing illustrates that salvation is of God. He, in his sovereign, free mercy, reaches down and snatches us from the fire. And we are supposed to recognize in that our own dependency, our own humility, our own weakness, our own total lack of worthiness, the absence of any merit within ourselves, and we are supposed to magnify the mercy, the goodness, and the grace of the God who saved us. We're reading in Sunday school too, as Paul is going through and magnifying his own weaknesses and the sufferings that he's experienced in the course of building the church. Because of the call of God on his life, did Paul choose to become the apostle to the Gentiles? No, God selected him to do it. You know, folks, I get more and more convinced as time goes on that there is no such thing as seeing ourselves too small or seeing God too big. We have to understand him rightly. We have to understand him as he's revealed himself to us in the Word. The Word's got to cement all of our thinking about him. But in the pages of Scripture, you will constantly find statements like Isaiah chapter 40, "To whom then will you compare me? And to whom shall I be likened?" There is no one like him. There is no one as great as him. There is no one as good as him. He saved me not because he looked through time and saw my response. He saved me not because he looked through time and saw some benefit that I might contribute to his church. He saved me because he wanted to. And he's been good to me. And so if I will glory, I will glory in nothing other than my Redeemer. We're going to close by singing that this morning. Singing about his sovereign mercy to us. I will glory in my Redeemer whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. Let's stand together and sing this out, saints. Let that song be heard.